But as we begin today, I want to say we kick off a brand new series. It's our Lenten series. Lent is the season that leads up to Easter. We know that in a couple weeks, we're going to have Easter Sunday, the highlight of the church year, where we celebrate Jesus Christ rising from the dead. And these 6 weeks that lead up to it, this Lenten series, what we do is we focus on the reason that Jesus needed to come and die upon the cross. And this is a time of self-reflection, and our series helps us with that. Our series is entitled Confronted by God. And it's about God getting in our face and showing us that we are the sinners that caused Jesus Christ to do what he had to do. And so we study this series and we look at this because this is going to be interesting. We're going to start at the very beginning of the story. We know that the story ends on Easter Sunday with Jesus Christ rising from the dead. And as a Christian, you would say, well, that's a great day. You know, that's a good day. We celebrate that day. But if you know the whole story, if you truly take each week and understand the reasoning and the depth of what is happening on Easter Sunday, it's going to be a much more magnificent understanding on Easter Sunday. Because it's not just a great day because Jesus defeated Satan. It's a great day because those who are dead became alive. And those who were slaves became free. And so the start of that entire story, the very beginning, is our lesson today in Genesis chapter 3, the fall of mankind, where Satan tempts Adam and Eve and they fall into sin, thus bringing sin into the world. And what's interesting about this story that we study today is we're going to see two things, really. One, Satan is really not that creative. Because what he is going to do to Adam and Eve way back thousands of years ago is the exact same tactics that he tries with us today. And the second thing we're going to learn is this. Humans aren't that creative. Because the stupid things that we fell for back with Adam and Eve, we are still falling for today. And so I invite you, go ahead, look at your text, Genesis chapter 3. And what we're going to see is there's really three sections to this text. Verses 1 through 6, and that's our problem, the sin, what happened. Then we have verses 7 through 13, that is our response, humankind's response to sin. And then 14 to 21 is God's response. And so we're going to take these in the sections that they are. The first section is the problem, verses 1 through 7, or 1 through 6. Let me read it to you. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, or you will die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will surely not die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of it its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her and he ate." So this first section shows us the problem, the sin coming into the world. Verse 1, we learn that the snake comes into the garden, and we learn from multiple places in the Bible, Revelation 12 and Revelation 20, that the snake is Satan. Satan has entered the snake. He is speaking through the snake. And so the snake comes into the garden and begins to talk to Eve. And we would think immediately some alarm bells should be going off. Eve, there is a snake talking to you. Something's not right here. But Eve doesn't catch that, and Eve continues in a conversation with the snake. And it's also important, the first things we learn right away about Satan. Because like I said, we're going to see that Satan's tactics are no different than what he does to us today. And so what we see is, interestingly, the first thing we notice about Satan is this, that Satan is always operating in disguise. Satan never walks up with a pitchfork in hand, horns in his little tail, dressed in red, and saying, "I'm Satan." He never does that. And he doesn't do that today. He manipulates through the media. He manipulates through culture. He manipulates through coworkers and even people that we trust, family or friends at sometimes, that he manipulates and works through. He never operates without a disguise. Another thing we learn about him is he never just comes out and says, hey, I'm going to get you to try and sin. He's a lot more subtle than that, and he's a lot more sly than that. Because what we see is this. He comes up to Eve, and he actually starts asking her questions. Tell me what you think. Tell me, I care. And he actually shows some concern for her. Eve, I want you to be happy. God's withholding from you. And he pretends to be interested in Eve's well-being. You know, he doesn't come and he say, Eve, let me teach you how to fall into sin. He comes and he says, Eve, don't you want to be happier? Don't you want to have more knowledge? I mean, surely God would want you to be happy, right? Surely he wouldn't put this beautiful tree in the middle of the garden with this beautiful fruit and not want you to enjoy it, would he? And he begins to try and plant seeds of doubt. Very sly. And Eve begins by saying to him, well, no. God did say, I can't touch the tree in the middle of the garden or I'll die. And then after he's built a little bit of a relationship, after he's shown a little concern for her, he takes it a step further. And he says, well, surely God's not going to punish you that way. You know, God, he's not like that, Eve. And so she begins to listen more, and as he's challenging God's truthfulness, whether he will really back up what he's threatened. And then he goes a little step further, and he says, you know what? I'm going to challenge God's love for you. Because, you know, God is the giver of all good gifts, but Satan's going to try and imply here that God is selfish and withholding rather than gracious and generous. He's going to say, no, Eve, listen. God doesn't want good things for you. God wants to hold you back. If you ate of this tree, you would be like him. And he wants to be the only him. He's selfish and withholding. And see, what's interesting is he comes to her and he says, God is denying equality with him to you. You could be him. You could be God. But he's denying you it, Eve. God doesn't want you to realize the potential that lies in your reason and your wisdom. He wants to keep you ignorant, Eve. And see, when we boil it down, we see two big attacks here. The first is Satan telling them, you should doubt God's goodness. And the second is this, you shouldn't take him seriously on his threats. Now, if we were to look at culture today, can we see evidence of this today? Yes, it's rampant. Let me give you a couple of examples. The non-Christians that say, well, if God was a loving God, why is there suffering? Why do people suffer? Why do bad things happen to good people? What is that a translation of? Doubt God's goodness. God's not good. He allows suffering. Or the other side of it. When we ask the question, when we see Satan denying the seriousness of God's threats, do we not have people that walk around today saying, God wouldn't send people to hell? He might, you know, churches say that, but God's not going to, I'm a nice person. God's not going to do that. He's not really going to back up his threats. Friends, we see this today. Satan is still going after the same things today. And people are falling for it. And sometimes, here's the sad thing, we are falling for it. Sometimes we're doubting his goodness. Sometimes we're doubting the seriousness of his threats. But we need to focus here on the two people involved, Eve and Adam, because what we're going to see in the way they fall and what they do is it's very similar to what happens to us too. Because see, the first way that Eve is going to be taken, her first weakness, is she doesn't know God's word well enough. Because when Satan comes and he says, you must not eat of the tree, she quotes back to him what God has said. Only, what's the problem? It's not exactly what God said. In the chapter before, we learned that God said, don't eat of the tree. He didn't say anything about touching it. And so what we see is in that little bit of doubt, in that little bit of misunderstanding, Satan can begin to plant a wedge. When we don't know the word of God inside and out, you know, you remember when Jesus Christ was tempted and Satan's coming at him and he's saying, I can offer you this and this and this. What did Jesus Christ come back with? The word of God, the solid truth word of God. And he comes back to him, and he is able to defeat Satan's temptations because he knew the word of God. Eve messes it up. Now, there's two reasons why. Either she didn't hear it right, or Adam didn't give it to her right. Both are issues. When you don't know the word of God, you cannot defend yourself against Satan's temptations. And here's the second big issue. Eve was acting as the leader of the household and not the helper that she was called to be. She was acting outside of her role. And where was the leader of the household? Well, we're about to find that out. Because Adam, it tells us in verse 6, was standing right next to her while all this is going down. See, Adam stood idly by while God's word was attacked and while the one he was entrusted to protect was being tempted by Satan. Adam stood by. Because, see, this is exactly what Satan strives for. Satan wants the men of this world to be silent, to be passive, and to be cowards, because then he can attack the man's family and all of his world. If men are not going to stand up and defend God's word and defend their families and lead their households, then Satan is. And he wants cowards. He wants passive men. He wants men that are silent. And he wants men that sit idly by. But here's the thing. See, Eve decides to take a bite. Even knowing what God had said to her, the snake says, no, take it. Try it. Your eyes will be open. And she, with her own reason, says, yeah, this sounds all right. And she takes a bite. And then she what? Turns to her husband. Says, take a bite. See, in that moment, Adam still has a choice. Adam can listen to his wife, or he can listen to the God who told him not to do it. And what did he choose? Happy wife, happy life, right? But see, this is the thing. Some men would rather have a happy wife than please God. And some of you men are right now saying, whoa, 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 we're stepping on toes here. You don't know my household. You don't know what happens when I step out and not do what I'm told. You don't know what my life is like. No, I don't. But I can tell you this. God called you to lead that household. God entrusted that household to you. And if you're not going to lead it, Satan is. Not your wife, Satan. You're entrusted to that household. And while your wife may do this, and your children may do this, or your family may do this, and you may say, hey, that's not my fault. They make their own choices. It's still your responsibility. What God has entrusted to you, you are responsible for. And so there is no, well, that's not on me. If it's your household, it's on you. It's your responsibility. And men, that's exactly what Satan wants, is you to step back and be passive cowards and say, well, this isn't my battle. My wife is making terrible decisions. I'm going to let her continue. I'll even join her because I don't want to upset her. No. He calls you to be the spiritual leader of the household. But when we also step back from this, verses 1 through 6, and we look at the bigger problem is this. Satan tries to get all of us to believe that we are entitled to things. That we are bigger and better than we actually are. He wants us to believe that we are the ones who are in charge of ourselves. And this is what happens. He wants us to begin to try and play God. Whatever God doesn't provide for us, if we know that we deserve it, then we should go get it ourselves. We think we are better than we are. We think we are smarter than we are. We think we are just as good as God at knowing what we need. And so we go after it. If God doesn't provide us with a husband and a wife in a timely manner, then we'll just go get anyone ourselves. And then we complain to him that our marriage is a wreck. Or if God doesn't give you enough money, then you go out and get it yourself. God, you're not providing enough for me. Now, then you go complaining to him, I'm working two jobs, and I'm having to do all this. God, you're not giving me enough money, and now I have two jobs. And I think God would come to you and say, maybe you didn't need the biggest house possible. Maybe you didn't need the luxury cars. Maybe those were needs, and I provided what you needed, not what you wanted. Maybe you're the one that's lusting for more. Or we sit there and we say, you know what, God, I'm not getting the affection and the attention that I want. And so we go get it. And through social media or online sites or 1-900 numbers or coworkers or friends, we begin to fill this need for affection and attention. Only it's playing with fire. And you're only further destroying your marriage. See, We believe the lie that we are just as good of a God as God is, and that we know just as much as he does about what we need. And then, as it always will, it blows up in our face. When we try to play God, it will blow up in our face. And that's what happens in verse 6. It blows up. They try and play God, and it blows up in our face. And so we look at the reaction in verses 7 through 13. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So what we see is all of us fall into sin. We all fall into these traps. We begin to try and play God for ourselves, and it blows up in our face. And then what happens? Verses 7 through 13, the classic human response. The classic human response. First off, hiding. Hiding. Now let's think about this for a second. We know that God comes into the garden, the omniscient, omnipotent, all-knowing, all-seeing God of the universe walks into the garden, and what do they do? Hide. Like God walks in and goes, "Where'd they go? They must have disappeared. I can't see through that tree. My goodness, where'd he go?" Yeah, real smart. But here's the thing that's true. When we're in trouble, we get really dumb, do we not? You ever watch Cops or the news? When we get in trouble, we get dumb. And that's what happens. We immediately try and hide. We immediately try and cover up. Because what should have happened is immediately they run to God and they repent. And they say, "God, we messed up. We ate of the tree you told us not to eat of. We are so sorry, God." That's what they should have done. Instead, they do what we all do. Hide, make excuses, and blame every people. See, they immediately realize in verse 7 that they've been duped, that they've been had. And they're ashamed and they're naked. But they don't want to get caught. They don't want to get found out. They don't want to get exposed. That is in our nature. When we sin, we don't want people to know we sinned. When we are ashamed, we don't want people to know why we're ashamed. This is ingrained in us from a young age. I have a beautiful little daughter, 2 years old, Peyton. And one thing I've learned in parenthood, when they're quiet, there's trouble, right? Parents, is this true? So not too long ago, she was out in our sunroom, and she was quiet. So I thought, let me go see what she's up to. And she hears my footsteps coming. And all of a sudden I hear, pitter, 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 pitter. She runs across the room. And as I come into the room, my 2-year-old has a book open and is leaning against the couch in the sunroom like this. And I walk into the room and she says, "Oh, hi, Daddy." And I look across the room to see what she's up to. And I notice a crayon on the ground and a beautiful piece of artwork on our tile. And I said, "Peyton, what happened?" "Oh, hi, Daddy." But is that not the truth? From the very beginning, nobody taught her that. From the very beginning, she learned to run and hide and avoid being caught. She had it ingrained in her, in her sinful nature, to deny and run and hide. And the sad thing is adults do this too. We can look at biblical examples. You have Cain and Abel. Cain kills his brother and buries him in the ground. And then what? Thinks he's good, right? Nobody saw that. Oh, only God. And then you have David who sleeps with Bathsheba. And he says, "Well, I'm going to get away with this. Let me just kill off her husband and, you know, nobody will notice. Oh, I'll try and have him sleep with her first. He didn't do it." We do these games. Even when we're adults, you in your own life, I guarantee if I had to sit down with you right now, you can tell me the stupidest thing you've ever done and how you tried to hide it, and it was so dumb, right? But that's what happens. we panic and we try and hide. We panic and we try and, you know, cover it up. You know, let me do this, let me do that. Nobody will see. Let nobody find out that I've done this. We try and hide our sins so no one sees. But this is the sad thing. From Genesis 3 on throughout the rest of human history, life has always been about fig leaves. Has it not? How many of us, we take those fig leaves and we sew them up and we try and hide all of our imperfections, all of our sinfulness, all that we just hide ourselves like they did. They're ashamed and they just, and our whole life is all about a fake wall, putting lipstick on a pig, trying to say, oh, I'm so much better than I really am. I don't want anybody to know the truth of who I am. You know, so we have these whole lives filled with deceit and avoidance and dishonesty. Anything to hide people from the truth of who we are, sinful people. I don't want anybody to know my sin. So let me ask you this question. Don't answer it out loud. Where do you go to hide? When you sin, which you do, and you know you're going to get caught, or you get confronted, where do you go to hide? For some of you, I would say it's you stop attending church. You know you messed up, but you don't want anybody to know about it, and you don't want your guilt to get at you, so you have to run away from the place where they might point it out. So you avoid church. Or you avoid that person that can see right through you, that relative or that friend that can just walk up and know you've done something. Or you avoid the places where it might become exposed. We do this in our own lives. We have places we run to and hide. So let me ask you this question. Do you actually think you've gotten away with it? What things in your life are you holding on to right now that you actually think you got away with? That you actually think nobody saw? Because there is your foolish, dumb mistake. Because he saw. And he knows. So what are you trying to hide? What is the purpose in trying to hide? You have a God that says, stop running. You made a mistake and now you are running headlong, full speed, to jump off a cliff and die. All you have to do is turn around and say, God, I'm sorry. And it's done. That's it. God, I'm sorry, and it's done. And yet you're busy running and hiding. And you're leading to your own death. Because see, that's our first response, is to hide. But when hiding doesn't work, when all of a sudden we've been exposed, we go to step number two, excuses. You want to hear the greatest excuse ever in the Bible? Right here. God comes to Adam and he says, where are you? And Adam says, I was hiding because I was naked. And God says, who told you you were naked? And you got to imagine, that's one of those moments. Adam goes, oh, I got away with it for a whole sentence. But here's the interesting thing. Who does Adam turn around and blame? Look at the verse. Verse 9, but the Lord God called the man and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid. Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree? So he got caught. God said, I know you ate of the tree. And instead of saying, yes, I did, who does he blame? God, you put the woman here. God, the woman you made that you put in the garden, she did this. So, well, God, kind of your fault. This is all your mess, God. You have got to be one bold dude to stand in front of God and say, you're bad. But how foolish and dumb do we get? You know, the guy who has the 20-year-old secretary and cheats on his wife, and he says, oh, God, it's your fault. You put her here for this job. No, it's still your fault. You fell into the temptation. Oh, God, I embezzled money, but you were the one who put all this money in front of me and gave me this job. No, it's your fault. But that's how silly we get. Adam tries to play the victim card here. I'm the victim, God. You put this woman here. She is the one who messed up. This is all your fault, God. I'm the innocent victim. And God doesn't buy it. And so then he goes to step number three when we're caught. What is step number three? The blame game. Anybody you can. He says, Eve, she says the snake. Not my fault. It's other people. Anybody else. And God doesn't take it. See, all the while, we are the problem. But our pride, we can't accept that. So we excuse and we justify ourselves and we blame anybody else because our pride won't let us just come to the Lord and say, I messed up. But what's interesting about this story is we have to remember, this is the first time in humankind that they had ever sinned. The first time. They had no idea how to respond. And this is the beauty, is what happens next. God shows them how to handle this in the future. Hey, you sin. I know you're going to continue. Let me show you how I want you to handle this. And so, well, the first thing we see is God teaches Adam the art of confession. God comes to him. He says, you know, there's this separation between us now. I'm going to come to you and show you how to do this confession thing. You need to confront your sin with me directly. He comes to him and he says, where are you? And Adam comes out and he says, you ate of the tree. He is trying to elicit confession out of him. Come to me and get right with me immediately. Confront it with me directly. And Adam and Eve just try and deflect. But that's not how God operates. He's teaching them how to respond in sin. Come to me immediately. Seek me out. Do not hide from me. Confess to me. And then he teaches them that it's not just about the deed. It's not just that you did something. It's that your heart longed to stray from me. And you have to work on that. But you might have a question in all this that I had too. You know, when I back this up and I think about this, I have one big question. God, if you didn't want this to happen, why'd you put the tree in the middle of the garden? If you didn't want any of this to happen, why did you even put it there? Why would you even tempt them? And the answer is this. We understand that when God made creation, humans were the what? They were the pinnacle of creation. The greatest thing he made. His prized possession. And so he gave them an opportunity to glorify him. By consciously choosing good, where the possibility of choosing evil existed, they were able to glorify him. When they chose to do good, he could say, ah, there's my beautiful creation. Look at them glorifying me and choosing good over evil. But unfortunately, mankind had other plans. And mankind fell into sin. And mankind failed and continues to massively fail today. So what did God do? What was his response? Let's read the rest of our passage here. Verse 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain and childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat of the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face, you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. And the Lord God made for Adam and Eve, his wife, garments of skin and clothed them. See, this is the beauty. It's God's response to our sin. See, we sin, we fall short. Our response is what? To hide, to blame, to run, to not handle it, to avoid it. And God's response is this. I'm going to come to you and I'm going to fix it because you can't. This canyon between us now, this separation because of sin, I'm going to merge it. I'm going to fix it. And so he pronounces this curse on the snake. He pronounces this curse on Satan. He pronounces this punishment on the woman and the man. He said, there's going to be consequences. But here's the beauty. I'm going to send a Savior to rescue you. And see, the beauty of this is we get to see how far God would go. We get to see the depth of his love. We get to see the full extension of what he is willing to do. We get to see how far he is willing to go to rescue us. That though it is all our fault and it's all of us that are not reconciling ourselves to him, that we cannot walk the walk, he is going to send one to redeem us and walk the walk for us. In this passage, he promises a Savior. And even though everything is broken, Satan has deceived us, sin has been brought into the world, man has fallen, he says, I'm going to send a Savior. I'm going to send one to rescue you, to crush the head of the serpent, to take Satan out completely, forever. And it's going to bring you victory over sin and death. And I'm going to restore all things to the way it was meant to be. And I will pursue you always to the very ends of the earth. I'm going to send you a Redeemer. A Savior. And he is going to defeat this foe for you. See, there's a reason why this is the beginning of the beautiful story that we get to wrap up on Easter. Because we see the sin. We see the explanation of why God had to send a Savior. And we see that all throughout history, we still have not changed. We still fall prey to all of Satan's little lies. We still, when confronted, run and hide and blame and refuse to just make things right with God. And that's the beauty of Easter Sunday and every Sunday, is that while we were still sinners, he sent his Son for us to rescue us and redeem us. While we were enemies of God, he still loved us enough to pursue us and sacrifice his own Son for us on the cross. That's the beauty of the gospel. That's what we celebrate on Easter Sunday. God's people, can I get an amen?